word about David, his fears, his likenesses, his joy. And when I read Psalm 139, 13 through 16, I get an idea of where he's coming from, or maybe his DNA or whatever. And so I'm just going to take a little bit and read it. Psalms of David, 139, 13. This is David saying, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Thank you.
All right. And in essence, what is it that's given David confidence?
God made
him. He's looking at who God is, his character, his essence, his nature. And he's saying, that's where my confidence is. And we're going to touch on that in just a minute. We're going to get here pretty quick into Psalm number 11, if you want to move in that direction. But if you have the notes that we passed out, I'd like you to look before we do that at the bottom of page 5. David talked in the last psalm about taking refuge. And there's a thought that I tried to put together in this, and I hope it's making sense to you all, that the way he thought dictated what he did. And as a result of that thought and that action, he had confidence and he had courage. We talked about the rationale of faith, which is thinking about life, thinking about circumstances from what we call divine viewpoint, from God's perspective. How does this situation look from God's perspective? That kind of thinking leads us to find our refuge, not in our skills or abilities, although we always have to have those. But ultimately, it's in his place of refuge. David had in mind that mercy seat. He said, I'm gonna dwell right there in that mercy seat. Jesus called it later abiding in him. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So it's that place of security. And that's going to lead us then in this session to the last stage, which is readiness. The Apostle Paul, we'll see the verses here in just a little bit, said, "I am ready. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome." And Paul's readiness was the result of the refuge that he took in the Lord, which resulted from that rationale. So I hope that you can kind of see that connection, because ultimately it's a very simple thought, but it's a very powerful thought. We do what we do because we think what we think. If our thinking is rooted in the Word of God, and our mind and soul is saturated with the Word of God, that's going to direct what I do. And then, as a result, my choices, my decisions, my actions are going to equip me so that I'm ready. To be ready for whatever may come along. And I believe that God has made it possible with the provision of His Spirit indwelling us and the provision of His Word before us, that every one of us can be ready. That's not to say that life won't take us by surprise. That's not to say that we can always anticipate what's going to happen, or that it's not maybe going to rock us when it does happen. It's that we orient to it we adjust to it, and we start advancing, not retreating. We talked in one of the earlier sessions about not turning our back. Our back is not covered with a back piece. It's the breastplate. We're supposed to be advancing. But I want you to just notice at the latter half of page 5, in ancient Israel, they had cities of refuge. The reason they had cities of refuge is because if you were out swinging an axe, let's say you and a bunch of guys are out cutting some wood, the axe head flies off the handle, hits a guy in the head, and kills him. You're not guilty of murder, but you just killed a guy. We call it manslaughter. So they had cities of refuge where a guy could go to escape the avenger. And the avenger was a family member, somebody who took it on themselves to say, well, you killed my uncle, I'm going to kill you. So he's after you, you're fleeing, and you flee to the city of refuge. There were 6 cities of refuge, and they're mentioned in Numbers 35, and I just gave the names here because these names each have a meaning, and they're designed to be, like everything throughout the Old Testament, they're designed to be a picture to us of Jesus Christ. In the same way that each part of the tabernacle was a picture of what Christ would do, these also are a shadow or a type of Christ. The first one was Kadesh, and Kadesh comes from the Hebrew Kadosh, and it means to purify, to sanctify. So the idea is we are set apart in Jesus Christ from the world. Once we believe in Him, once we are united with Him by faith, we're set apart forever from the world. God will never see us again the way we were. He will always see us now the way He made us in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not wishful thinking, hopeful thinking. That is a statement of absolute spiritual fact. So the idea of Kadesh is that idea of setting apart or purifying. And then we have Shechem. Shechem is a word that comes from the idea of the shoulder. The idea is that you're bearing a burden on your shoulders, and of course the burden bearer is Christ. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 12, it talks about dwelling between His shoulders. So here again is the idea, if Jesus Christ is the mighty champion of history and I'm dwelling between His shoulders, how safe am I? I'm totally secure. So that's Shechem. And then we have Hebron. Hebron means united. We are united with Christ through faith. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when we trust in Him, we're united with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. If you stop and think about those 3 things, His death paid the penalty for all our sin. His burial signified that we are separated from this world forever. And His resurrection indicates that we are raised again to new life. So that idea of being united with Him. Bezer, the fourth one, speaks of gold, and it reminds us that we are being refined, and our faith is being refined as gold. Our faith is, as Peter tells us, much more precious than gold. But it can only reach its ultimate value when it's been refined. So that testing process, that trial process has to go on. Ramoth, the fifth one, means a height or a high place. Christ, of course, is our high place. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Again, it's, to me, so important for young believers to understand you have trusted Christ, you are saved, now you're in the process of being purified, sanctified, spiritual growth, but in the mind of God, you are already resurrected with Christ in eternity. In His mind, it's a done deal. So it's important to understand that sense of accomplishment and finished work. And then Golan speaks of a captive or being captivated, and we have been taken as captives of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we share in His victory. So when we talk about Christ being our refuge or taking refuge in Jesus Christ, it has all of these meanings and, of course, many, many more. What we want to do now is go to the idea of the readiness. And Psalm chapter 11 is the psalm that we want to look at. And I appreciate Lonnie bringing up Psalm 139 because Psalm 139 talks about something that we're going to see again here in Psalm 11, and that is, who is God? And how can we reckon with the world around us and the evil that we see and the brokenness that we see all around us on the basis of who he is? If he is the ultimate reality, if this world is a passing phase, if all of the evil and all of the sinfulness and all of the brokenness and all of the violence around us is just a passing phase, and if our God is the ultimate reality, then it's important for us to look at what we see around us from that perspective. And it changes it. It takes the despair out of it, takes the desperation out of it, it takes the sense of hopelessness out of it, because we realize that God is in control and he is moving history to a fulfillment that he has planned from eternity past. And that fulfillment is the crowning of Jesus Christ as the king over this earth and the establishment of his kingdom forever.
Amen.
And that's where we keep our focus. So let me just read Psalm 11. Very short psalm again. And by the way, I really encourage you, gentlemen, when you're going through times of trial, get into the Psalms. Whenever I'm going through hurtful, painful times, I get in the Psalms and I start reading the Psalms. And I never fail to find encouragement. So here's Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. That's all we know. We don't have the background to this one. It says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Now, if in fact this is inspired scripture, and we know that it is, and we know that this is true, if the Lord tests the righteous, we know that he does. Our righteousness is not in us, it's in Christ. And we are tested every day, all day long. But he says the wicked and the one that loves violence, his soul hates. And on the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone. Look at our world today. You know, is it not strange that we have come to a point where almost not a day goes by that we don't hear of some barbaric, savage atrocity someplace in the world? It's become so commonplace that it's almost like we're numb to it. Oh, did you hear about the new terror attack? Oh, well, another one, you know? But all of this is heading somewhere. All of this is a part of the plan that is leading to the great confrontation, which is going to bring from among mankind, the guy that we call the Antichrist, the guy that I believe the Muslims are calling their Mahdi. They're waiting for him. They think that all of their violence and terrorism is actually going to bring him on, and they're right. The only problem is they're wrong about who he is. He's the Antichrist. And God allows evil to run its course to prove the total emptiness of evil and the total powerlessness of evil against what is true, what is right, what is pure. So that confrontation has to take place. The world is moving very rapidly in the direction of what we know as the tribulation period. Now, I'm absolutely convinced, and there may be other ideas here. I know different people see things different ways, but I'm absolutely convinced from the scripture that before the tribulation comes the rapture of the church.
Amen.
Everything in scripture tells me that the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has to be called out of this world because the Spirit of God is a restraining power working through the church. Not until that restraining power is moved. And stop and think about this. How bad is it today? How bad is it in other parts of the world? And how bad will it be once that restraining power is removed? Evil is going to be unleashed. Scripture tells us that Israel will sign a peace covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. Isn't that interesting? 7 years of tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist is going to break the covenant and he's going to declare open season on the Jewish people. Of course, during this time, you're going to have the opening of the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. This is going to be like turning loose 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth. These guys are going to be, we've been talking about being bold, about being aggressive, about refusing to comply. This is going to be the most revolutionary bunch of people ever released on this earth. And they're going to take up the task, which belongs to us now, reaching the world for Christ. They're the ones who are going to finish that task and accomplish that task. So that's the direction that we're moving in. Maybe I like timelines. They help us understand what's going on. So let's put the cross here. Christ is crucified, buried, and resurrected. After that, you have the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in an entirely new way, different than in the Old Testament times. As Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he has been with you, but now he will be in you forever. Whole new relationship. Samson was motivated when the Spirit of God came upon him. You and I are motivated as the Spirit of God is free to work from within. So the coming of the Holy Spirit really introduces an entirely new age, and we refer to it as the church age. Some people call it the age of grace. Different terms and different titles are used, but it's the age that exists between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So at some point, and I believe very near future, that trumpet call and that command is going to be given. And I believe that command is mirrored in John's experience as he writes the book of Revelation. Remember, the outline of the book of Revelation is a threefold outline. It's given to us in Revelation 1:19. Write the things that you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things that will be after this. What had he seen? Chapter 1, the vision on the island of Patmos. What are the things that are? Chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches representing church history. And then when you move past that third chapter, what happens? The things that happen after this, and then what's the first thing that John sees? I heard a voice like a trumpet commanding me to come up, and I saw a door opened in heaven. And there I think you have John experiencing what we're all going to experience, and that is being called up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins breaking the seals, opening the seals, and the seals, of course, have to do with the conclusion, the termination of human history according to the will of God. He's in control. He knows what's going on. He's planned it all. He permits evil, but he doesn't create evil. It's very important for us to realize when we talk about the will of God, and this might help you a little bit. The will of God falls into three areas. What we call the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God is laid out in Scripture. We could summarize that the perfect will is for us to live in a right relationship with Him through faith in Christ. That is His perfect will. Now, is there anyone here who always does that? Because I don't. So if I sometimes stray from what he tells me in his word is his perfect will, how is that possible? If God is sovereign, if he's in control over everything, how is it possible for you and I and David and Paul to wander off course? Well, we also have what is called his permissive will. His permissive will allows us to make decisions, right or wrong. In his permissive will, he grants each of us what we call free will. It's not really as free as we would like to think. It's always within limitations and boundaries. But it's free will as far as our ability to say yes or no to his word, yes or no to Christ, yes or no to being obedient. I'll go here, I'll go there. as it was stated by Joshua. Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve. And someone asked the question, I can't remember which one of you, someone said, well, what can we do? Here's what I think it comes down to, gentlemen. I only have the ground I stand on. Now, I may influence other people and encourage other people, but ultimately, the only turf I can claim is what I'm standing on. The Romans had a philosophy of warfare. The Roman soldiers, some of the greatest military men in the history of the world. And the mentality of the Roman soldier was that you have, I call it 6 square feet of ground. That's not mathematically correct. But let's say you have a yard by a yard of ground that you stand on. The idea of the Roman soldier was, if I hold my ground, and the guy on both sides of me holds his ground, we can't be defeated. And Paul picked up on that attitude in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm. That stand firm, that stete in the Greek, was the battle cry of the ancient Roman soldier. And when the Roman soldiers, they had 3 ranks of soldiers, I won't go through all of that, but the veteran soldiers were called triarii. And their motto was death or glory. And when they would line up on the battlefield and they would take their shield and they would take their Roman short sword and they would take their stand and the guy next to them take his stand, and sometimes they would even lock their shields together. Sometimes they had that turtle formation where they covered everybody together. But the idea was, we fight not as one man, we fight as a unit. And their commitment, their devotion to each other was, I will hold my ground, and you hold your ground, and you hold your ground, and as long as we hold our ground, we are invincible. And the Romans conquered the world, and by the way, the average Roman soldier was between 5'3 and 5'6. And the Roman short sword was only about that long. And yet they conquered the Thracians, who were 6 and 7 feet tall, using broadswords that were 6 feet long. Mm-hmm. How did they do it? They did it by training. They did it by discipline. They did it by commitment and loyalty to claim that piece of ground. So here's what I think it comes down to. I think it comes down to, we have to choose this day. Today's the only day I have. Yesterday's gone. Success or failure. Tomorrow, we're not promised tomorrow. I've got today. I will hold my ground today. And if I fall down, what's the solution? I'm going to get back up. And if I get knocked down again, I'm going to get back up. And if I get knocked down again, it's never how many times we get knocked down or how many times we fall down. It's how many times am I going to get back up? So right. We just keep getting back up, getting back up. So that's the permissive will of God. And then there's the overruling will of God. And the overruling will of God is what Romans 8:28 is all about. God causes all things to work together for good. Does he permit evil? Yes, he does. In a broken world that's rejected him, he allows evil to run its course. We're seeing it play out in our country. But you know what? As long as there is a one of us, and I often say this, some 3 of our kids live in Australia. And we've got grandkids in Australia, but I always tell them this. I am a revolutionary era American. And I will not relinquish those things that our forefathers have fought for. And if I'm the last man alive, as long as I'm breathing, that square of ground that I have remains America. The real America can never die. And this is what our nation has forgotten. There is no real America without faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Anybody who reads the Founding Fathers sees that the least spiritual of them had a very deep sense that God was in control and that this nation had been brought into being for a divine purpose. They write about it again and again. Those that had better insight make it very clear that Jesus Christ is the focal point, that God's Word is the Word. If you go to Washington, Ken lives right across the river from Washington, and we've gone there and we go into Washington, there isn't another city in this nation that is as covered with passages of Scripture as Washington, D.C. And when you stand at the Washington or the Lincoln Memorial and you're facing that big image of Lincoln sitting there and you look on the right side, his second inaugural address said, America is a nation of faith, and the focus of that faith is the Bible, the Word of God. We are a people of one book. Now we're being told we can't pray in our schools. We can't read the Bible in our schools. But did you know that our schools are now having to provide prayer places for Muslims? Did you know that our schools are now having to get Muslim permission for their curriculums? Our schools are now being made Sharia compliant, and most people are not aware of this. And again, I encourage you to take a look at these two books. You need to read them because they tell how Sharia law, which is essentially Islamic law, is being imposed on America from within, little by little, day by day. And a big part of it is political correctness. It's a hate crime to talk against them, but I'm going to still stand for the fact that there is no hope but faith in Jesus Christ, and they will not overcome the Word of God and the will of God, nor the people of God. We are already victorious. Now we need to start living like we're victorious. And we need to start standing up. We need to start speaking up and resisting this. It's nothing less than a satanic attack on the United States of America. So, at any rate, let's move on. Rapture of the church ushers in 7 years, tribulation. Tribulation breaks in half. The first 3.5 years, Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Apparently, he is securing their peace for a while. They rebuild the temple, which, by the way, is a mistake. A lot of Christians get excited when they hear that the materials for the temple are there, and they're all ready to build it. And yes, it's interesting and exciting as an end-time event. But what we need to realize is the rebuilding of that temple is a declaration of their continued refusal to trust in Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross in Matthew 27:51, and he hung there and screamed, "It is finished," what happened? That veil ripped from top to bottom, and that was God signifying, "I'm done with this place." Every shadow of this temple, every picture that it was anticipating has now been fulfilled in my Son, and therefore temple worship is no longer valid. Animal sacrifice is no longer valid. The Lamb of God has been slain that takes away the sin of the world, and there's no longer reason for shadows and pictures because the reality has come. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews is a warning to Jewish people. Do not go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the rituals. Don't go back to the ceremonies, because you have the reality in Christ. So this is going to be the big struggle. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be preaching against going back into the temple. They're going to be saying, we have the reality, and that reality is Christ. It's going to be a horrible time. There are 7 to 8 billion people, I'm not sure exactly the population anymore, on the earth right now. By the time the tribulation is done, about 4/5 of them are going to be dead. Again and again, through the book of Revelation, we read, and 1/3 of the earth died. And then of that, 2/3 that's left, and 1/4 of the earth after that died. And then of that that remains, and, you know, so many more end up dying. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. But it's going to bring to light that the only hope for mankind is Jesus Christ. And when that trumpet sounds, and when he comes out of the clouds, by the way, riding on that white charger, you know, symbolism is very important in Jewish thinking and in the scriptures. When a king came riding on a donkey, it was a sign of peace. There's Jesus at the triumphal entry. When a king came riding on a white charger, it was a declaration of war. And when he comes back on that white charger, and we're going to be following him, and by the way, don't think you're going to be passive at the second coming. We are going to fight as warriors with Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, and it says the armies in heaven, plural, follow him, and I can think of at least two. There's going to be the army of the Church Age Saints, and there's going to be the angelic army under Michael the Archangel, the mightiest warrior in the angelic realm. When we come to this earth, we're now going to unite with armies on this earth. There's going to be a Gentile army of those who are saved. There's going to be a Jewish army of those that are saved. You can now picture Jesus Christ with four of his armies carrying out and executing the Armageddon campaign as we all fight together. In fact, there are passages, we don't have time to turn to them, in Micah and some of the other prophets, where you see the children of Israel, and they're moving along, and these are like end time final battle prophecies. Children of Israel are moving along, but there's a shield that goes in front of them, of what Micah calls an army, the likes of which the world has never seen nor will ever see again. And it says that they leap over the buildings, they rush among the weapons of the enemy, and they cannot be killed. I have a feeling that's you and me. I believe that we are the shield that leads the children of Israel into battle.
Wow.
They can't be touched because we can't be hurt. And we're out there in front of them. And Christ commands, and the evil is swept off the earth. We'll get our revenge. We're going to have our opportunity. So, at any rate, that's just kind of a quick roadmap. Christ comes back. The victory is won, ushering in 1,000 years of his kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, guess what? There's still going to be people that rebel against him. Men and women who come out of the tribulation into the kingdom in physical bodies are going to bear children. Some of those children, as the ages roll by for 1,000 years, are going to turn against Jesus Christ. There will be a rebellion at the end, which he's going to solve like that. It's not even any fighting. It's just fire coming down from heaven, devouring them. After the kingdom, you have the great white throne judgment. That is not for you and me. That is for unsaved people. Our judgment is here. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it is not a judgment of good what shall I say? It's not a judgment of the things you and I have done wrong. It's a judgment of what is worthy of eternal reward. What is gold, silver, and precious stones versus what's wood, hay, and stubble? The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned. It's going to be a judgment. Are we going to be sad? Probably. But mostly because we had so much wood, hay, and stubble. We're not going to miss what gets burned up. It's a good thing that it's getting burned up because it's not eternal. It'll be like getting rid of the toys of a child for the tools of a man, or something like that. After that, what happens? The Bible says God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we are in the eternal kingdom, and after that, our mind can't comprehend. I think the reason that the Bible says so very little about what heaven's going to be like is because our brain's not big enough to contain it.
It just isn't going to matter.
It's just going to be better than anything we ever dreamed of.
You know, I've always heard Brother Gene about people that just have all these questions about God, and you know, if they lose a child or whatever the case may be, why God? You know, and the people said, "Well, you'll never know until you get to heaven." But I really don't think, this is my personal feeling, I don't think you'll even know then, because it just won't matter. I mean, once you walk through the gates of heaven and see St. Peter, eye to eye with Christ and all the grandeur and the glory and the light,
we'll know that it's all perfect.
It just won't matter. I mean, human thinking now, yeah, it does. If you can just fathom in your vision and your soul what it's going to be like, I don't think it's just really going to matter.
Yeah. I love the song that the lady sang for us. You know, when I'm in heaven, don't look for me by the seashore, yeah, at my mansion. Just find the Lord and I'll be there with him. Amen. That's going to occupy our thoughts.
Yes.
So David is saying, if we come back now to Psalm 11, I've kind of taken a little bit of a rabbit trail. What I want us to understand is Psalm 11 involves two speakers. And I've heard Christians ask this question: hey, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The important thing to understand in this psalm is that's not David speaking. That's the mocker. That's the one who is mocking his faith. That's the one who scorns his faith. David starts out and he says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say?" So now somebody else enters in. And as I said earlier, sometimes what we consider good advice or kindly intentioned advice can be really bad. Someone is saying to David, "Hey, David, you better flee, man. head to your mountain because, hey, the wicked, they're bending their bow. They're ready to kill you. They're making the arrow ready on the string to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And then the question comes, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's not a one of us here today that would not say the foundations of this nation are being destroyed. And there are people that would say, well, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? You know what David's answer is? Those aren't the foundations I depend on. That's not the foundation that I'm standing on. What does he say? Hey, the Lord's in his holy temple.
Amen.
Think he's in control? Jesus Christ controls history. That's the lesson of the book of Revelation. That's the whole point of the seven seals. He has the title deed to this earth. And he is controlling human history for his intended end. So if the Lord's in his temple and on his throne in heaven and his eyes are judging and judging righteously, testing the sons of men, even allowing those who are righteous to be tested, to be tried, to be afflicted, to be persecuted. Why? Because we're always better for it. It's not ease and comfort and wonderful circumstances that makes us what we need to be. It's difficulty. You don't make a warrior. Ken's a retired Marine. You don't make a Marine by giving him potato chips and letting him watch TV. You know, you make a Marine by putting him out there and beating him half to death. Our son went through recon training, and he was just telling me, I didn't know that he had done this. I learned something new all the time. He'll say, oh, by the way, I'm going, what? You did that? They tie their hands behind their back and tie their feet together and throw them in a 15-foot pool. And you sink. And when you hit the bottom, you bounce and come up. And then as you're sinking down, you go. And you hit. Come back up. He did that for 45 minutes. Now, if you tie my hands and feet and throw me in a pool, I might break the. I don't know. I mean, that would be panicky. That would be panicky feeling. You know, but it's that discipline. It's okay, this is way out of your comfort zone, what you have. And I love in Al Gray's book, he says, Marines must learn to thrive on chaos. Don't just endure it. Don't just try to get by. Thrive on chaos. What would happen if Christians across this country, and guys, I have to tell you, this is one of the things that breaks my heart. Christianity in America has feminized the men. Christianity has made women out of men. Not biblical Christianity, but the way it's been perverted. The way it's been sold as sweetness and light and, you know, gentle Jesus. And people have the idea that Jesus just walked around like this all the time. And when I think of him as I see him in Scripture, I see a bold, courageous warrior walking through the midst of his enemies and just with a flash of his eye cowing them into submission. How many times did they surround him to kill him in Nazareth? He goes home and he gives a message and they say, oh, what gracious words come out of his mouth. Mm-hmm. And he said, yeah, you're saying that now, but before it's over, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And they were so enraged, they grabbed him and carried him to a cliff to throw him off the cliff. And it says, and he passed through their midst. How'd that happen? You think he just disappeared and they're going, oh, where'd he go? I don't think so. I think he, with a look, and they just, who is this man? Who is this man?
Oh, my gosh. And even the pre-crucifixion stages where he goes whipped and beaten, it still chokes me up to think about it. But how many men could really go through that? I mean, it was unreal.
And then to know this, that the physical sufferings were nothing compared to when God poured out the sin of the world on him on the cross. See, he never uttered a cry. When they scourged him, when they beat him, when they put the crown of thorn on his head and beat it down with a rod, never uttered a cry. Probably just looked at him like, is this the best you can do? But when they hung him on that cross, he started screaming. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin of the world was being poured out on him, and that's a suffering. I've heard many people say, well, what's the difference? A lot of people were crucified. What makes his so different? It was who he was, and it was why he was crucified. God the Father poured out the sin of the world, and not just the sin, the judgment of the sin, the shame of the sin, that all of the disastrous effects of that sin were felt in his soul. And then he willingly gave up his spirit. The cross didn't kill him. He said, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. So, Jesus Christ is the epitome of manliness. And you and I need to fight because our world, I mean, we see this in the news. We see it in advertising. You ever see an ad that makes a man look like a bold, strong, competent man? They're always, you know, whether they're advertising mattresses, you know, she sleeps on it and she's a rock. She's a 75. He's a little wimp and he's over there playing with a kitty cat. He can only take a 20. And it's in everything we see in advertising is designed to make men into basically cowering wimps. We've got to resist that. It's not that we need to be braggarts. You know, we don't have to be loudmouthed, but we've got to have a backbone. We've got to have conviction, and we have to be willing to claim that ground. This is my ground. You make any law you want to make in Washington, D.C., this is my ground. This is where I stand right here. And this ground is claimed for Jesus Christ. What did he tell Joshua? Everywhere the sole of your foot touches, that's your land. What if we were as bold to claim every piece of ground that we stand on for Jesus Christ? This belongs to him right here. I can't stop what's going on out there. I can't change the addiction of our world with entertainment, with sex, with wealth, with all the glitz and the glamour and everything. I can't change all that. But I can be one voice. I can be one man that claims my world and tries to influence as many as I can for Christ. And guys, if we do this together, and if we spend our time before the throne of grace praying for God's deliverance for this nation, I believe our prayers are more powerful than a nuclear bomb to change this world. So David says, hey, my foundation is the fact that the Lord's in his temple. He is what counts. And he'll test the righteous, but he will judge the wicked. And at this point, I want you to just turn with me to page 7. Because I talked about a rationale. We began with the rationale, and then we went to the refuge, and now we've come to the idea of readiness, being ready, being eager and willing. But it still goes back to the same thing. And I give this to you as an example. 10 things that define God. David said, my ultimate foundation is an unchanging foundation. It's eternal. It's God. So in these 10 things, God is sovereign, God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is eternal life, God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's immutable, he is veracity, he is truth. Now, the simple way to remember that is, well, you have it written there, so I'm not going to put it up. No, you don't have it there. Stop. Stop and remember. Jesus' love. So that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to press on in victory. God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is just. God is love. God is eternal. He is eternal life. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is immutability. He's veracity. Right there in that one little sentence, you have the essence of God. And the reason that's important, and I'll show you how I use it, and I've used it this way many, many times. Let's say that you're in the worst situation you can imagine. You know, we often say that, like Job, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Just imagine if today the thing that you greatly feared came upon you, whatever that may be. And in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the uncertainty, you're reeling from what's just happened, you're stunned, you're almost in shock, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, here's what you do. You say, do I believe that God is sovereign? Yeah, I do. I believe he is sovereign. Does that mean he controls all things? Yeah. Does that mean he's in control even of this? Yes. Not only is God sovereign, he's also righteous. If he's righteous, he can't do anything unrighteous, and therefore anything he permits into my life has glory in view. It intends to end in glory. If he allows it to touch me, it's because he intends for it to have a good end. God is just. It's impossible for him to be unjust. It's impossible for him to be evil. The Bible tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So he is just, and he's also loved. Does God love me? Yes. Does he love me with an infinite love? Yes. Does he love me the way he loves his own son? Yes. Okay, I'm under the love of God then. No matter how it seems, how dark it may feel, he may seem a million miles away, but I know better. I know he is right here because he loves me. And I know that he is eternal and has eternal life, and I share that eternal life. I'll be with him forever. So therefore, his omniscience, he knew this would happen in advance. His omnipotence, he can handle any problem that I will ever face. His omnipresence, he is right here with me. He's immutable, that means he never changes. He's veracity, he is always truth, his word will remain true. What does that do to the situation that I'm in? Changes it. And how do I remember all that? I just stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to drive on in victory. Courage in the face of crisis. David said to the mocker, you're telling me the foundation's been destroyed? You're telling me that there's nothing that the righteous can do? I'm telling you the foundation will never be destroyed because it's a foundation that rests in eternal God who never changes, and I trust in him. And on the basis of that, David had what we have spent time this weekend thinking about and talking about, and that is courage in crisis. Courage is a priceless thing. I gave you a bunch of quotes somewhere at the end, I think, maybe on page 8. Starting on page 8, some of those quotes. I love the one by Winston Churchill. Courage is rightly esteemed as the first of human qualities because it is the quality that guarantees all the others. If we lack courage, we can do nothing. If we have courage, we can do anything. I want to share something with you because this is right out of recent history. Talk about courage in crisis. I'm sure all of you heard about the girl that recently was killed by the ISIS guys from our hometown, Prescott, Arizona. Kayla Mueller.
Yeah.
She wrote a letter to her parents, which they released some of the captives, and she was able to get this letter to some of those captives, and they carried it to her parents. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I want to read you a few sayings. If you receive this letter, it means I am still detained, but my cellmates have been released. It's hard to know what to say. Please know that I am safe, unharmed, and healthy. I don't believe that for a second. Those people don't leave young girls unmolested. I think she went through hell. But what does it tell me? Her concern is my family, and I'm going to do everything I can to protect my family. She goes on to say, I have been treated with utmost respect and kindness.
You know that.
Don't believe that. Then she says, I can only write the letter a paragraph at a time. Just the thought of you all sends me into a fit of tears. Now listen closely. If you could say that I have suffered at all throughout the whole experience, it is only by knowing how much suffering I have put you through. I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in my experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because there is no one else. By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in the midst of this. And I have been shown in darkness and light that even in prison, you can still be free. These are the words of a courageous soul.
It's like Paul.
Yeah. She says, I have come to see that there is good in every situation. I mean, she is speaking scripture here. God causes all things to work together for good. And no doubt someone would have said to her, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? She said, I'll tell you what they can do. They can claim their ground where they stand. She claimed it. And she held her ground. And, you know, I know her folks must just be tremendously proud of her. It goes on and on. One point she says, I am fighting from my side in the ways that I am able, and I have a lot of fight left inside of me. I am not breaking down. I will not give in no matter how long it takes. So, you know, just an example from our world and, you know, current events that illustrates, I think, everything we've seen today. They can take away what you have. They can't take away who you are.
Mm-hmm.
They can't take away what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
So that girl, I think, is probably the best example I can leave you with. We can open it up for comments, questions, discussion, and I think that's probably a good place to end it. I'll tell you a little story. In India, in the state of, what was it? I think Uttar Pradesh. I think that was it. They had, this has been some years ago, maybe 10 years ago. There was a terrible persecution that broke out by the Hindus against the Christians. Slaughtered many of the Christians. Many of the Christians fled their homes and fled into the forest and, you know, were just living like animals. The pastor of the church in that particular area, they found him and his wife, dragged them outside, killed the man, gang raped the woman, killed her, and then burned the house down. What they didn't realize was that the mother had took her 10-year-old daughter and stuffed her in a cabinet. The little girl stayed in the cabinet as the house burned down around her, and of course she was horribly, horribly burned. All over her body was burned. But interestingly, when the house burned down, that cabinet, even though it was made of wood, somehow didn't burn. God was protecting her. She came out of that and went through a lot of, you know, recovery and therapy and everything else. Finally came out of it, and she just looked like a mask of a human being. When she got out, they said, where will you go now? And she said, I'm going back home. And they said, well, you can't go back to that village. They just drove the Christians out and killed your parents. And she said, that's why I'm going back, because they need to know about the love of Christ. And they said, if you go back, they'll kill you. And she said, why should I be afraid to die for the Savior that died for me? This is a 10-year-old girl. So out there, all over the world, there are humble, simple, weak people who are becoming mighty in battle, becoming valiant in fight, because they're made out of their weakness, they're made strong. They're becoming strong in their faith. And I just challenge and encourage each one of you, claim your ground and hold it for Christ. Don't hold it for you. Don't hold it for, you know, even patriotism. Patriotism's a wonderful thing, but to me, patriotism without Christ, politics, I don't care about one party or the other. If Christ isn't in it, it's no good. You know, He is all in all. And we need to become bold for His sake. And I believe as we do that, little by little, we may not change the course of history. We may not change the course of this country. But you know, we can be a bright, shining light in a very dark and dismal time. And that's worthwhile. What did Jesus say of John? John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of women. And yet he couldn't turn the tide of the evil that was sweeping his age, which ultimately resulted in crucifying Christ and then the city of Jerusalem being completely destroyed. But what did Jesus say? He was a bright and a burning light. And you were willing for a while to walk in the light. So if we walk in the light, we're not going to stumble in the darkness. Stay in the light of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's where I'll leave it. And
I read here not very long ago, where IS had killed some, I think they were 8 to 12 year old boys because they would not deny.
Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, I sent a picture to Ken and Sharon. I think we may have had even an article on it on the website. They took over a city, and this is probably the same incident.
Yeah.
There were 4 children between the ages of about 8 and 11 or something like that.
Yeah.
And they said to the kids, if you will proclaim that there is no God but Allah, we will let you live. And they said, we can't do that because we love Jesus Christ. And they said, but you don't understand, we're going to kill you. And they said, well, it doesn't matter. We believe in Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. We're going to follow him. They beheaded these kids, and I actually saw the picture of one of them was a little girl, a little 10-year-old girl, and apparently they got him as they were going to their worship service. She was dressed in her very nicest dress, and all you saw was this down because there was nothing from here up. I mean, we are seeing Satan unleashed on this earth. We're finding out, what did Jesus say? He's a liar and a murderer. He comes only to kill and destroy and steal. And we're seeing him.
There's a scripture I was looking for it this time. It said, when evil comes in like a wave, it will raise up a standard.
Right. It's Isaiah.
Yeah.
When evil comes in as a flood, he'll raise up a barrier against it. And guess what? Sometimes that barrier is his people. His barrier for that village was that 10-year-old girl. Well, gentlemen, I just want to say that it's been an honor for me to spend this time with you. I appreciate each and every one of you. Don't let the enemy convince you that you're not mighty. You want to say a word? Come and say a word. I always love to hear Fassel. I never hear him enough. Give us a challenge. See, this is what you call ready in season and out of season. When you don't know you're going to be called on, and then you're put on the spot. So now here he is.
I just want to encourage you. We still have a freedom in America, and use that freedom. Use that freedom and be brave. Be brave and don't be scared that anybody can put you in prison. If so, God be the glory. Because maybe somebody need in prison to know to come to Christ.
Amen.
So be brave and use your freedom, not to covering for evil, but use for freedom to glorify Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we are alien, we are stranger on this planet. Our real home is in heaven, so let's make a difference through our life, through our speech, and through our conduct. And show Jesus Christ to every individual that come in our way. And that's why we are here.
Yes.
So, we have a freedom.
By the way, Fassel will be a naturalized American citizen later this month.
Really? Yeah.
Actually this week, isn't it?
This week.
Friday.
Friday 27, I will be officially. I've been American since I think I've been born. In Pakistan, I'm born in the wrong place. So anyways.
No, you weren't.
I don't believe that.
No, I know.
God wanted you, man.
I know.
You were born where Christ wanted you.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
So I'm, with all my heart, I admire freedom, the freedom of speech, and living for Christ. So I will be officially American on February 27, Friday, between 2 on 2:30.
Is that Central Standard Time?
Arizona. It's Arizona time. Arizona time, yeah.
Well, as often happens, Fassel is, in many ways, more American than many Americans.
Oh, really?
And I see the same thing everywhere I go. In India, some of you guys have used the Basics book. There are people that are in other parts of the world, I won't mention where, that are a liberation army, and they are the Basics book is their main book to read and study together. They're fighting for freedom against heavy, heavy odds. But they've just decided, you know, they're not gonna give in to tyranny. So pray for these people around the world because there are some courageous souls out there that are suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whenever you see a white color, remember the believers in Pakistan, because that's a little part in the Pakistani flag. The white color represents Christianity. So remember the believers in Pakistan. There's not too many, but there's enough that can change their neighborhood or their country by God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And we are a man can change history, because we know the one who pours the whole the course of history. His name is Jesus.
Amen.
So his power can prevail a lot. And we got that power. So, and I'm very privileged, soon going to be American, and I'm very blessed to know Gene on this earth before I get to know him in the other end.
I just hope you'll let me work in your garden when we get there.
So, it's a privilege to be here.
Jesus said, if we follow him, we will suffer persecution.
Oh, yeah. Wonder if I could have a volunteer to close us out in prayer. Go ahead.
Father in heaven, we thank you, praise you, Lord, for what we heard here today, and pray, Lord, for Gene and Ann as they go on and carry your word around the country, for Fassel, his church in Pakistan, and all those people around the world that are proclaiming your name and being killed and suffering for it, Lord. Lift them up to you, and lift America up to you, Lord, for our passiveness. Just pray, Lord, that we get over that, get us over that. Help us to become warriors and not be passive. Pray, Lord, that you'll lead and guide each and every person in here that has do your will. In the battle that's ahead, pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.